1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let us hear God's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members that one of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, show I unto you a more excellent way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning returned to a brief series of messages begun 2 weeks ago entitled, What is a Christian? Well, as I contemplated several weeks ago what I ought to preach in some of the last Lord's Days that I would serve you as a pastor, I thought it might be appropriate to answer this question again, a question that we answered the first Lord's Day this year, in the first Lord's Day in January, but one that I think is worthwhile answering in a little bit more detail this month. We've considered thus far that a Christian, A follower of Christ is a worshiper of God through Christ. We've also said last week that a Christian is as well a disciple or a student, a follower of Christ. 2 weeks ago we said that a Christian is a worshiper of God through Christ, and that means that we as Christians have been effectually called to worship God. God has called us as His followers to worship Him through Christ. He's also called us effectually to worship Him in the context that He's told us to, in the context of our closet, the context of our family, as well as in the context of the public assembly of the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. But God has also called us not only to worship Him and to worship Him where He's told us to, but also how He has told us to. He's guided us in terms of what is appropriate in the worship of Him. We're not left to our own imaginations, but He has guided us with His Word regarding how we should worship Him. So we considered worship 2 weeks ago. Last week we considered discipleship. We considered briefly the theology of discipleship, that God is a God who has spoken. He's spoken in His Word. And He's made man in His image able to receive His message. And yet man in his sin has been made ignorant and is unable perfectly to receive the message of God. But we've seen that in Christ, God has met all our needs, our intellectual needs, our will needs, as well as our emotional, our dispositional needs, as Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And so as our Savior, He has saved us and He's renewed our minds and our wills. And so having considered the basic theology and recognized that part of our growth in grace is a growth in knowledge. The Apostle Peter could say in 2 Peter 3:18, could command Christians, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He there connects the two. We can't expect to grow in grace if we're not growing in knowledge of the Savior. Now, it might be possible to grow in intellectual knowledge of the Savior apart from grace, but we can never expect to have grace apart from knowledge. And so we considered last week the dynamics of discipleship. We saw the goal. The goal is to be like the Master, Jesus Christ Himself. We saw that there's a cost of discipleship. Jesus Christ tells us we must take up our cross, must deny ourselves and follow Him. We also saw the method of discipleship, that for the apostles themselves, they were with Jesus. But ever since, Christ's followers have sought to be together as a body, but also to have and to listen to ambassadors of Christ preach to them in public settings. We also saw the blessing of discipleship. We considered the words of the Apostle John when he said, "There's no greater joy than that his children walk in the truth." That's true for a parent. And we see John as a minister of the gospel saying that's also true in the family of God. What greater joy can there be to those that are sitting under John's ministry to be walking in the truth that he's been proclaiming to them? What more could he want? He said that's the greatest joy for him. So today, I'd like us to consider that a Christian is a member of the body. But before I do, I would ask you a question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, let me ask you a couple more questions. Do you delight to worship God? You see, Christians delight to worship God. Are you a Christian? Christians have been made worshipers. Christians are called to delight in the worship of God. Let me ask you just one more question. Do you delight in the study of the Word of God? Do you find it to be sweet to your taste? Do you hunger and thirst for it after, as you would after righteousness? Do you search diligently in the Word of God as you would for hidden treasure? We've seen two marks of the Christian. They are worshipers. They are also students. Now let's thirdly consider that Christians are members of the body of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we considered in the introduction of this series, the marching orders of the New Testament church in the Great Commission. And so, it's not surprising the Great Commission speaks of being members in the body of Christ. The second prong is to, after making disciples, the disciples were told to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, here we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that baptism is but a picture of spirit baptism. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that spirit baptism baptizes us into one body. So when we're baptized by the Spirit in our conversion, we're incorporated into a body. We're not left as just a single entity, a saved individual, unconnected to anyone else. When we're connected to God through Christ, we immediately become connected to all those that are in His body. That's what we're told. So baptism is not only a picture of union and communion with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but it's also a picture of union and communion with the body of Christ. Remember, children, what Christ said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He was very disappointed, Apostle Paul, for persecuting the church. And yet Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" You see, because God's people, Christ's people, and Christ are so intimately connected that somebody tampers with you, Christian, and they're tampering with Christ. They mess with you, they're messing with Christ. And I don't think we appreciate that enough. But we are Christians. We're followers of Christ. We're connected intimately to Him and to one another. But we also saw 2 weeks ago in the introduction, in Acts 2, 41 and following, we saw the New Testament church marching in order, carrying out the Great Commission. And we saw that at the day of Pentecost, when the promised Spirit came upon the disciples, 120 in the upper room, we saw that Peter preaches the gospel in the power of the Spirit, 3,000 people, probably 3,000 men, and probably more, and their families, are baptized. And we read that those that gladly received that word, that preaching of Peter, were baptized. But we also see that those that were baptized continued steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, not only in the breaking of bread and prayers and worship, but also in fellowship. We go on to read in that passage, they had all things in common. We're not to understand that they practiced communism, because it's very clear through the book of Acts that personal property was personal property. It wasn't communal property. But persons donated to the church so that the leaders of the church could then allocate from those funds to assist those that were in need. So we see that they were concerned for each other's temporal needs. We see also that they broke bread from house to house. They not only participated in the Lord's Supper in a communal feast, but they also got together in people's houses. They were Hebrews. And for Hebrews, kind of like Southern Baptists, kind of carry that over a little bit. Food and fellowship often are really connected. Too often, though, in our days, food and fellowship aren't necessarily connected. You can have a big party, you can have a big fellowship, a big time of food, and not really fellowship. And for the Hebrews, when they got together breaking bread from house to house, they were also engaged in more than just eating. They were fellowshipping. They were communicating with one another, sharing with one another, helping, assisting one another with words, words of comfort, words of exhortation. And so I want us to see today that fellowship comes to us through the exercise of gifts. Secondly, I want us to see that we fellowship in temporal assistance to one another. And then thirdly, we fellowship in spiritual assistance to one another. So first, fellowship involves the exercise of gifts. We clearly see that here in 1 Corinthians 12. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that there are some problems in the church at Corinth. People are very competitive. It sounds a lot like our world that we live in. This is a very pagan city where people have been converted. But these people have grown up in paganism for the meaning. And they're very boastful about their gifts. And they really think more about their own gift than they think about the gift that somebody else has. That's very easy to do, isn't it? I have this gift. I enjoy doing this. I think that's really important. You're really good at something else. I don't really find that interesting. That's really not that important to me, because that's not what I enjoy doing. That's not what I'm good at. And so they began to pat themselves on their back, just like many of us do in our generation. And Paul has much to say to them about gifts. They're abusing the gifts. They're misusing the gifts. They're failing to understand the gifts. And so Paul has an extended section here in 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts. He says, listen, it's the same Spirit, it's the same body, but there are different gifts given by the Spirit. And those equate to the different functions in a body. Different gifts for different members. And so that the whole body functions as one body, and each member plays its role, and when that happens, the whole body grows and flourishes. That's the picture that Paul's seeking to set here. He lets us know that there's not to be any inactive members in the body. Every member is to carry out its place, and everybody has a gift, everybody has a role, everybody fits in, and it's called to carry out those duties. We have many gifts listed here. I don't believe this is an exhaustive list. I think it's a list that was relevant to them in their time. This is, remember, before the closing of the canon, and so there are still special gifts, temporary gifts, before the closing of the canon regarding tongues and their interpretation, gifts of healing and the like. So we have temporal gifts mentioned, and we have permanent gifts, gifts that we should still expect to be exercised in the church today, even after the closing of the Scripture. But I want us to just walk through briefly here, verses 18 through 27. Paul says, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him." In other words, we don't get to choose what place we want to play in the body. We don't get to evaluate each member and say, "I'd really like to be a nose." No, it says God sets us in the body. He decides who's a nose, who's an ear, who's an eye, who's a foot, who's a mouth. He does so as it pleases Him. It's not for us to please ourselves. He goes on to say, "And if they were all one member, then where were the body? If everybody was an ear, if everybody thought an ear was the best to be, then where would the body be? Just one big ear. Or one big group of ear. Wouldn't be a functioning body." I think what he's suggesting is there are places in the body that get a little bit more attention. Right? There are certain gifts that are exercised, and when they're exercised, all eyes are upon them. I think you know what gift I'm speaking of. Right? And that can be really look real attractive. But if everybody was a preacher, where would the body be? Churches don't work that way. All churches can't be deacons. All churches can't have gifts of mercy or giving or ruling. What if everybody's a ruler and nobody was a follower? How would that work? How would it work if everybody's a preacher? It doesn't work. That's what Paul's saying. He says there's many members. He wants them to understand that. There's many members, one body. A lot of differences, a lot of diversity, but there's a unity in the diversity. And so he says, we can't say, an eye can't say to a hand, "I have no need of you." I'm an eye, I got everything I need. No, an eye doesn't have everything. What happens to an eye when there's something in the eye? Does that eye need the hand? And the fingers? That's the point Paul's making. We tend to think we're self-sufficient. And we live in a culture of self-sufficiency, don't we? That attitude. And Paul's saying, no, you're dependent. If you're a member of the body, you're dependent on the other members. You need their help. You got to do your duty to help them, but they're going to do their part to help you. He then speaks of those that are less honorable and more honorable. I think he's getting into their pride issue. In other words, some things seem more attractive. Some pieces of the body are covered with clothing, some aren't. You see, some really play a pretty important role, but you don't see them. You don't see their activity as much as others exercising their gifts. Some gifts are more out there for people to see. Others are less obvious, but no less important. He goes on to say there's some that aren't as comely, they're not as honorable, but you actually end up having to show more honor to them. In other words, there are weaker members of the church. In other words, they need to be shown more attention by the rest of the church. The rest of the members need to help them out. Need to give them more attention. And Paul says that's also that there be no schism or no dividing of the body. In verse 25. But that there'd be the same care one for another. In other words, that there'd be this mutual care. Just as you cared for somebody else or for everyone else, everybody else will be caring for you. And nobody should be left out because they're a hand or a foot or some other member that may not be getting a whole lot of priority at present. And so he says, if we really care for one another, then when one member suffers, all members suffer. And I always often use the illustration, if you have a toothache, doesn't your whole body kind of hurt? Isn't it pretty hard to just isolate, well, my pain is just in my tooth. Everything else is fine. I can just go about my day as if everything's normal. It's just a little pain, just right. It's just sending some signals in one little part of my brain. No big deal. Everything else is healthy. Is that the way our bodies work? No. And how about if you have a sprained ankle? Does that affect things that you can do? So that's the picture, Paul says. So he reminds them, they're one body, says in verse 27, and members in particular. We're all united in this. We're not self-sufficient. So it's fellowship through gifts. There are three other significant passages that deal with gifts in the New Testament. Briefly, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 deals with gifts, particularly gifts of teaching. Paul speaks of the four main offices of teachers throughout Scripture in verse 11. He mentions three temporary offices, prophets, apostles, evangelists, like Timothy and Titus, that are done away with now. And he mentions one permanent office, the one that will continue to Christ's return, of pastor slash teacher. But having spoken of those offices in the church that are dominant in terms of teaching, he then goes on to say in verse 12b, that they've been given for the edification of the body. They weren't given so that they just exercise them, everybody be impressed. They were given to the church so that the body would grow. And then we're told in verses 15 and 16 that every part of the body, foot, hand, eye, ear, nose, still is called to speak the truth in love to the other members of the body, that the whole body might grow up into the body of Christ, might be more and more like Christ. And he goes on to say that every joint and every part in verse 16 maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, he says, if you're doing well spiritually here, you actually end up being part of helping the whole body grow. When you're negligent and pursuing holiness and following after the Lord yourself, you're hindering the corporate growth of the body. And he says, but if everybody, every member is seeking to grow spiritually, then you're cultivating the spiritual growth of everybody in the body. It's the way it works. Our personal sanctification, our personal growth in grace is connected to our corporate growth in grace. It's hard for us to imagine in this very independent world we live in, where our culture says we're just disconnected, we're not really part of anything. But God's Word tells us we are part. We're part of a family, we're part of a nation, we're part of the nation that will not end, the kingdom of God. We need to remember that. Paul also talks about the gifts in Romans 12, 3 through 10. In that section, he mentions in verse 3 that we need to be very humble. We need to have very honest recognition of what we have and what we don't have. We don't have to think too highly of ourselves, but we also don't need to think too lowly of ourselves. We understand what we have to God's grace. He says again, there are many members, one body. He tells us that God's given these gifts because He's given us grace. He lists seven gifts. Again, not exhaustive gifts, a little bit different. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, mercy. Clearly some of those gifts fit the minister, some of them fit the ruling elder, some of them fit the deacon. But Paul doesn't seem to be saying that these are only for officers. He seems to be saying that these gifts are for everybody. These gifts aren't just distributed amongst the officers of the church. These are distributed amongst other members. And he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that all this is carried out in the context of loving one another. In other words, we serve one another because God's given us a love for one another. And so we don't mind giving of ourselves and our energies and our time for one another. Now, Peter also speaks of the gifts in 1 Peter 4. I will turn there. 1 Peter 4. Peter speaks of the gifts much more briefly than the Apostle Paul does, and he seems to group them into only two major aspects, two major gift groups. He says in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. He just said, above all things, have fervent charity or love for one another. Because charity covers the multitude of sins. Well, if we start hanging around with each other, we're going to see the multitude of sins. He says, you've got to keep loving above and beyond that. You've got to be hospitable to one another. You're going to have to spend time with one another to be involved in one another's lives. And you're going to have to not grudge when you're being hospitable. But then he goes on to say, every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, every man's got a gift. He says, you've received it. You didn't earn it. Didn't come to you naturally. It was given by God. Even so, he says, minister it or serve it. Use it for one another. Use it to one another. Don't use it to satisfy yourself. Use it to satisfy others, to help one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He says, in doing this, recognize that this gift has been given to you, and that's part of the manifold or multifaceted grace that God has displayed. He's given each of us certain colors to paint a beautiful picture of godly Christian communal life. That's the picture. He says, recognize you're a steward of this. If God's given you this gift, if you neglect it, God's going to hold you responsible for it. That's the picture. But then he goes on to say, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. He says, in all this serving one another, to recognize there's two major gift groups, speaking and serving. Not that speaking isn't serving. I think he's speaking about spiritual assistance as well as temporal assistance. Both are important. But Paul says that we're to do this, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He says, as we're focusing upon one another, don't ever take your eyes off of the ultimate reason for what you're doing, and that is to glorify God. Right, children? That is the chief end of man, to glorify God. One way we do it is worshiping God. We do it by studying His Word and seeking to bring our lives into conformity to His Word, which is consistent with being more like Jesus. But it's also to love one another. But it's always, all these things are to glorify God. To be more like Christ. And then Peter, as I said, clearly shows that there's a trial in verse 12. But there's a strange, don't think it's strange, there's a fiery trial. Don't think that because a community life is wonderful within the local church, don't think that means there's not going to be a price to pay in terms of your interaction with the world, those who aren't part of the body. So, it's not surprising then that the Westminster Confession can say in the chapter on communion of the saints or fellowship of the saints, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion or fellowship, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that this fellowship does extend to everyone in the local congregation, but it also extends to other congregations who have needs. So let's talk briefly about fellowship and temporal assistance, then fellowship and spiritual assistance. First, temporal assistance. Let's just consider a few passages of Scripture. In Philippians 4:5, we see a church assisting a minister or a missionary. Paul could say in this thanksgiving letter to the Philippians, "Now ye Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Paul's been given some money so that he can minister probably in Corinth at this point. He's been at Philippi. He's now left. There's a church established there, and part of the giving that comes in week by week is being sent to Paul so he can preach the gospel where the gospel has not been preached. And he says, that's communicating. That's fellowship. You're fellowshipping with me by doing that. We have some connection. I tell you what's going on. You pray for me, but you also send me money. And I also write you letters. I know how you're doing, and I write you letters to try to help you grow. I hear where you're doing well. I commend you. I hear where things aren't going well. I write to correct you. But then we also see the minister and a ministers communicating or assisting one another, as well as churches assisting one another, as well as churches and people assisting one another in Galatians 2, 9 and 10. There Paul says that before he went on his missionary journeys, after he had spent a serious bit of time studying, apparently, after his Damascus Road experience, and preparing for the gospel ministry, it says he went up to Jerusalem. And it says, when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they to the circumcision. He says, they were scared of me for a while. They'd heard that I'd been converted, but later on, they come and they meet me, and I've already had some ministry amongst the Gentiles, and they're going to extend the right hand of fellowship. They're going to shake hands because they have a degree of trust in me. This is not just some social convention of saying hi. This is saying, we trust you, and we believe you trust us. We see that we're in the same vein. We're going the same direction. We're committed to the same cause, but we're going to go in slightly different directions. That's the picture here. Paul says they did that, and they showed it physically, that they trusted me. We had this fellowship, this sharing in the gospel ministry. He says this, though, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. He says as they shook Paul's hand, Paul lets the Galatian church know that these three of the other apostles that had unique places of authority and exercising their gifts in Jerusalem, he says they wanted to make sure we had a diaconal ministry as we were going to go out in these missionary journeys. And he says they asked us about that, and we said, yeah, we're very concerned about that too. In other words, the apostles in Jerusalem were just carrying on the principles that are set down in the Old Testament concerning the care of the poor amongst the people of God. And so they saw that all that was carried over the Old Testament. They were very concerned about their poor. We see that throughout the book of Acts. And so Paul says, yeah, I was on the same page with them there. They did mention it. And we'd already taken account of that and factored that into our ministry. So we see temporal assistance. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19 to Timothy, charge them that are rich in the world that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, or willing to fellowship. He's saying rich people, when they give some of their wealth to the needs of the poor, they're actually fellowshipping. He says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul saying, it could be a temptation for the rich to hoard their money. Sometimes people are wealthy because they're careful with their money. Some of us, we're a little more careful with our money, we might have a little bit more money. I think he's also saying that quite often people that are wealthy have a long-term perspective on things. So they're careful in how they throw around their money. That's why they've acquired some. But Paul says, I want you to help them have an eternal perspective. They have a long-term perspective. Give them a longer-term perspective. Help them to realize that they're able because they're rich. Now encourage them to be ready. Ready, willing to distribute, and willing. They're ready, willing, and able. That's the way you want to make them. Because then they'll be storing up a good foundation against the time to come. Then they'll be storing in the heavenly bank. They'll have fruits eternally for that kind of investment. So Paul, through Tim, encourages Timothy to encourage the wealthy in particular. But then Paul says in Hebrews 13, 15 through 17, that all Christians, to do good and to communicate, forget not. In other words, do good works by communicating, by fellowshipping, by giving when you can. Forget not to do that. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here Paul says that's an act of worship. Not an act of worship in a public service, but it is a generic act of worship. It shows that we are worshipers of God if we're interested in helping the needy amongst God's people. So fellowship involves the exercise of gifts in assisting one another temporally, also in assisting one another spiritually. Just two passages to consider here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace amongst yourselves. In Paul's exhortations to the church in Thessalonica, he says, hey, remember the people that are called to uniquely labor amongst you. Know who they are. Appreciate what they're doing. Try to be at peace. In other words, you're not really bringing them any joy if you're disrupting the body. If you're stirring up things in the body, you're not concerned about them. But then Paul moves on to say in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. He says, yes, you have a duty to your elders. Yes, they are over you and they're to exhort you. There's some authoritative oversight that's to take place. But he says there's also this mutual oversight that all of you are to be involved in, no matter what part of the body you are. He says, you need to realize sometimes there's unruly people in the church. Sometimes there's feeble-minded people in the church. They just don't understand. You need to help them understand. And then sometimes there's just weak people. And sometimes those people remain weak through most of the Christian life. They may be young believers. They're weak because of that. Sometimes they just remain weak. They bring a lot of things into the Christian life that some of us didn't. He says, you need to recognize those different categories of people. You need to minister to them differently. You don't treat the unruly like they're weak. You don't treat the weak like they're unruly. But he says, in all of them, in ministering to any of them, you're going to need patience. Patience toward all men. You've got to be patient with all, the unruly, the feeble-minded, the weak. You need to recognize that we fall in those categories at times too. We're in need of one another's help to get out of those situations. So it requires some mutual confrontation. Paul says something akin to this in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. He's encouraging these Hebrew Christians to not leave the faith. In verse 24 of chapter 10, he says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as the day is approaching." Paul says, hey, we need to do some consideration. We need to think about our brethren. We need to think about them to provoke them to love and to good works, which are really synonyms. Provoke them to do exercises of love, which are those things that God approves of and delights when we do. They're the sacrifices God is pleased with. But he also says this is connected with public worship. When you start weakening your connection to the people of God, Paul says oftentimes you start weakening your connection to God and His public worship. When the fellowship starts slipping, he says worship slips. As he goes on in that passage in Hebrews, he says when worship slips, it becomes very obvious that you're not a believer. He says that's the first obvious step to apostasy, of demonstrating that you're not the real deal, that you've only been faking it. So we've seen that fellowship involves the exercise of gifts, God-given gifts, in temporal assistance and spiritual assistance. Close with three applications, three uses. First, the application of examination. Don't forget Solomon in Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There are people that think they're on the right road to heaven. They believe themselves to be Christians. They say they are, and they're not. I would contend that those people do not delight in the worship of God. They do not delight in the study of God. They do not delight in the people of God. And they do not delight in proclaiming the good news of the gospel to needy sinners. So I ask you, do you delight in the worship of God? Do you delight in the study of God's Word? Do you delight in the fellowship of God's people? Do you have the eyes of faith regarding God's people? If you just have your own fleshly, carnal eyesight, you'd have to say the people of God are a motley crew. We are a mess. We're not attractive. But if we have the eyes of faith, we believe God's Word, we take God's Word seriously, then we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 16, "Of the saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent, in whom is all my delight." David was a man who had it together. He was the king in a very flourishing nation. Yes, a small one, but very, very flourishing, and even militarily dominating the then known world. He says his delight's in the saints. He says they're the excellent. In other words, in the Hebrew, they're the weighty. They're the ones that are really the important folk around here. The saints, as messy as they are, David says, they're the ones that are excellent. Therefore, they're the ones I delight in. Don't you like being around important people? Do you realize that we're going to rule eternally with Christ? And the great kings and rulers of this nation that are outside of Christ will not. Their power is very, very small. Their influence, their dignity is very, very small, and it is very, very short. Do we appreciate the dignity we have as the people of God? We are a kingdom of priests. So, let us also remember that we are to fellowship with one another as a demonstration of our love, and that demonstration of love to one another is also, we're told in Scripture, one of the key ways in which we witness to an unbelieving world. Jesus says in John 13:34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new about it. The people of God were called to love one another before, but we now have the example of Christ, how He loved. That ye also love one another. And then Jesus says in verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, students, if ye have love one to another. We're worshiping students who are members of a body who are to love one another. That's what Christians are. And who love those that are outside the body enough to proclaim the good news to them. So lastly, let me encourage you to keep on keeping on. Paul could say in Galatians 6, 9, and 10, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. He says we're not to grow weary in well-doing. If we faint, he says, we're not going to reap. You start sowing a field and you stop because it's just hard going. You're not seeing any fruit yet. You've been sowing for a while and you don't see anything growing down there at the other end of the field where you started today. He says, no, there's a time between sowing and reaping. And it can seem in our lives a very, very long time. And in reality, we may see a little bit of something in the ground before we go to glory. But the whole picture of Scripture is the reaping time is after we go to glory. That's when we see what the fruit of our labors were. We really don't get to see them in this life. I think it's a mercy that God doesn't really allow us to, so that we might exercise our faith and continue to sow with tears, waiting for God to reap. We sow to the Spirit. God says, we shall reap to the Spirit. So let us remember who we are as Christians. We are worshipers of God through Christ. We're students of Christ. We're also members of Christ's body. Next week we'll also consider that fourth aspect. We're also witnesses, those that testify of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see Christ in all of them. We're followers of Christ. Christ is central. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we as New Testament believers, really as Old Testament believers would have been as well, we are Christocentric. We can't get to the Father but through the Son. We're sinners. So Christ is the center of our lives. Is He the center of your life today?